Well, it's lovely to be here with you. I think it's the first time I've been to Grace Church Leatherhead. Although I'm old enough now to be excused for lack of memory. It's nice to hear, or I think, a little South African accents emerging here and there in the service. I travelled in South Africa a little bit with Mike and Scylla Taylor when I preached in Pretoria and in Hillcrest and at the Skochheim Conference. And it's nice to know that your kids are so affectionate about Newcastle, Manchester, Derbyshire and Italy. It's lovely that they regard those places as heavenly. We're going to dip into Zechariah today. John asked me to speak on something that has a kind of forward look at the end of the old year, looking forward to the new year, and Zechariah 14 came to mind, although when it was read, I really thought what a foolish man I was to try and tackle that passage. It was written, the preaching, the prophecy of Zechariah was preached in a day of what's called in his own book, a day of small things. Because when you come to look at Zechariah's work in this remarkable book, he's actually preaching what might be called the post-glory days. He began his ministry around about 520 BC. That's about 1,000 years after the glory days of King David and King Solomon. The good old days, the 12 tribes of Israel had stood united under the covenant of God. And they were extraordinarily blessed under the ministry of those two shepherd kings, King David and King Solomon. And they enjoyed those golden days. Sometimes when you're a grumpy old man like me, I am actually president of the Grumpy Old Man Society. The past always looks more attractive than the present. Women were nicer back then. Football teams were more British. The NHS worked better. Wallpaper was easier to put up. The programs on the radio were much better than that rubbish on the TV today. And as far as we grumpy old men are concerned, not only is the past better than the present, the future's going to get worse. And we're glad we won't be around to see it. I suspect that we grumpy old men are a bit like that because our perspective has become distorted by bitter experiences and difficulties. But in Israel, at this time when Zechariah was preaching, the old days were better. And he was preaching in a day of small things. In the old days, the borders of the kingdom had been secure. The economic prospects of the nation were extremely good. The gold and silver reserves in Jerusalem were at an all-time high. The nations around feared and respected the military might of Israel. There was security on every border. The enemies were overcome. The nation was renowned throughout the Middle East for religious wisdom and for political glory. So those were the good old days. And then disaster came. The nation of Israel became disunited. The 10 tribes went into a northern kingdom called Samaria. 2 tribes stayed in the south, became Judah. The northern kingdom quickly descended into idolatry and paganism. And the judgment of God came, and the Assyrians came from the north and pretty well destroyed the 10 tribes as a nation under God. There were remains of the 10 tribes around, but the northern kingdom ceased to exist as a kingdom for God. Some years later, the same kind of process happened in the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and eventually, under the judgment of God, the Babylonians came, Nebuchadnezzar came from the north. Bad things always seem to come in the Bible from the north. The Babylonians came down from the north and attacked Jerusalem, and it was pretty terrible. They invaded, they took away thousands of the best people into exile in Babylon. The kingdom of God looked like it had come pretty much to an end. It seemed that the gods of Babylon apparently were more powerful than the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of the covenant. But then after about 70 years, some of the people began to dribble back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, but it was a shadow of its former self. This was the day of small things. In Zechariah's day, the walls of Jerusalem were piles of rubbish around the perimeter of what had been a great city. The nation was about 60 miles by 40 miles, not much difference from the size of Lancashire. It had a population of about 50,000 people. She was a nation under the authority of the Persian emperor. It was a day of small things. And her surrounding opponents in the nations around mocked her and laughed at her and despised her as a foolish enterprise. The glory had gone. Now that was the state of the kingdom of God when Zechariah began to preach. That was the condition of the people who were supposed to be God's people under God's rule in God's place. It all looked so pathetic and weak. These were the covenant people of the true and the living God, and it was terrible. Not much of an advert for the glory of God. And it was into this very situation that Zechariah was called to preach his message of hope. He began to preach his vision of the kingdom of God in the day then when everything looked spiritually bleak. Now, in the first 8 visions of Zechariah, he shows them that the God of Israel is still sovereign in the affairs of the world. The cavalry of God is patrolling God's empire, despite the fact that it looked like the cavalry patrols of the Persian Empire were the strongest kids on the block. But the cavalry of the God of Israel was still patrolling the earth's borders on behalf of the eternal and divine King. God was determined in the middle of Zechariah's work to restore the priesthood to its true glory and restore the temple and restore the nation to its former, if not better, glories. And what Zechariah is saying is stop simply looking back to the former glory days, because the real glory days are in the future. That was his message, essentially. He was looking forward to the restoration of a godly shepherd king who would be pierced for the sins of the people. There in Zechariah, there is a prediction of a great shepherd king who would be pierced for the sins of the people. And there in Jerusalem, there would be a fountain opened for the cleansing away of sin. Well, all that kind of stuff is in Zechariah. It's a great book, and I commend it to you. But we're going to look today at the last chapter. 6 times in this chapter, you may have noticed you find the phrase, on that day. If you look at verse 4, on that day. Verse 6, 8, 13, 20, 21. This is what the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord. The earth sees its fair share, does it not, of ungodliness and violence? But what is it that sustains the people of God in a world of false religion and powerful but wicked men who oppose the truth? What sustains us? It's the strong conviction that the day of the Lord will come. That's what Zechariah 14 is urging us to take on board. The day of the Lord will come. What will the day of the Lord look like that it offers such comfort and such hope to God's people in the day of small things? When Zechariah preached to the Lord's people in a diminished Judah and in a sadly inglorious Jerusalem, what did he point them to? Where did he want to get them by the end of the prophecy? He wanted to get them to a new Jerusalem. That's what I want to try and get you today, a new Jerusalem. As we look forward to a new year, let's look beyond the new year to a new city in a new creation that will be even better than Matlock and Bakewell and Rome and Paris. Well, I've got 16 points. I've reduced them to 5. First of all, it will be a day of uncompromising victory. It will be a day of uncompromising victory. Lord's people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, are pictured as embattled at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2 shows us the little church of God surrounded by the forces of dark paganism. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile. It's like a picture of all the most terrible things that have happened in Israel over the centuries, now being, as it were, concentrated into one disastrous moment. The earth needs its fair share of these things, but here in this day, there is a promise of uncompromising victory. This picture in verse 2 is typical of the city siege that was quite common throughout the ancient Near East. People would be familiar with the experience of communities surrounded by hostile forces that would cause a city to be surrounded and besieged. It's a picture of pain and loss and grief. It's a picture of defeat and agony and misery, and yet of survival. And then in verses 3 to 5, you have the picture of a new exodus. Did you notice that it's so much of this chapter is the language of the exodus and Egypt and the deliverance through Moses? The Lord will go out and fight against those nations. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It will be split in two from his, bit like Moses dividing the Red Sea by the power of God. Here, it's a picture of the Mount of Olives being divided. And all these powers that set themselves against the Church of Christ are one day going to experience the coming from heaven of the great King who will overcome them, will destroy evil, and will deliver his people once and for all. The picture is of the King dividing the Mount of Olives, just like Moses did the Red Sea, and he will gather his saints and bring them out of danger into eternal safety. The Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. So in the day when we feel surrounded and embattled, I don't know whether you ever feel that way now as a Christian, in the day when we feel embattled and surrounded, we're to remember the promise that the King is coming to bring in the final exodus, the final overthrow of all that opposes his kingdom, and the final uncompromising complete victory of his reign. So that's what we've got to look forward to. I'm not sure when, but someday. The day of the Lord, the day of uncompromising victory. Secondly, it will be a day of unending light. Verses 6 and 7. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. It's a picture of the old creation passing away and a new creation coming. There won't be any darkness, neither will there be any works of darkness. The works of darkness will cease to flourish. There won't be any need of the light of the sun or the moon, for the Lord God will be the light of the city. That's what this is looking forward to. His people will dwell eternally in the joy and beauty of eternal light. I have no idea what that is like. I can't even begin to comprehend or imagine it. But I know it will be more glorious than anything I can possibly imagine with my feeble experience and my inadequate mind. It will be a day of unending light. When I were a lad living in North Manchester, in the street we had gas lamps. They had street lights were actually gas. And a man came at dusk every day with a long pole and a light on the end, and he lit the gas lamp. And in the morning he came round at dawn and he put it out. They were great, those gas lamps, because they had arms made for children to swing on. I don't know why I said that about gas. I just, you know, the old days. But here's a city, an environment in which there will be glorious, beautiful light that will stream from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a day of unending light. It will be, thirdly, a day of uninterrupted life. Verse 8. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east and half of it to the west. A day of uninterrupted light. It's a bit of an image of the Garden of Eden, don't you think? The river flowing from the city of God. And it finds an echo in the last chapter of Revelation when the rivers of living water flow through the new paradise, the city of God. Then he showed me, it says in Revelation, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. The water in the Bible is a symbol of life. He is uninterrupted life flowing from the city of God. It flows to give life to all people. And it flows without interruption, summer and winter. In a day when death seems so prevalent, you know, when you get to the age of 80, I know there are people here who are a lot older than me. I had my 81st birthday this week. In a day when you get to an age like that, everybody who has an obituary in the paper is about your age. You know, so-and-so's died, 83. So-and-so's died, 74. Oh, I'm older than that. I don't know why I read the obituaries. They're so depressing. Last night we watched a program. I think it was on iPlayer or somewhere. It was called Lives Well Lived. It was about people who passed away in 2023. Michael Parkinson. Was it Michael Parkinson on it? Yeah. Did anybody see it? No, you were all watching something good, weren't you? Yeah. Lives well lived, and there were people who passed away in 2023. But what a great thing when we're surrounded by the loss of loved ones, when people we've known and respect. Bobby Charlton was one last night. One of my heroes, Bobby Charlton, the one I wanted to play like. I wanted to score goals like Bobby Charlton. Bobby Charlton passed away. His brother Jack has died. All that great team of 1966 that won the World Cup for us, I think there's only one left. They're all going. But on the day when we live in a world where death seems to be so triumphant, we look forward to a day of uninterrupted life when there'll be no more death, no more funerals, no more standing by the grave, no more weeping in the crematorium. But we will together be together in a resurrection in a brand new city where there will be uninterrupted life. What a thing to look forward to. Fourthly, it will be a day of universal reign. Verses 9 to 15. Yahweh will be king over the whole earth. The Lord will be king, verse 9, over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. There's only one person who will be worshipped in that day. There will only be one king before whom we bow the knee in adoration and submission and surrender. It will be the Lord God Almighty. His name, the only one. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And in verse 10 to 11, Jerusalem, the king's city, will rise up before all the earth, high above. It's like a city exalted, a glorified city. It will be inhabited. Verse 11, it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Jerusalem will be secure. King's city, seen as a glorious and unique place, the dwelling place of God and his people. There'll be no more curse there, only divine blessing. Jerusalem will be a place of shalom, a place of security, a place of peace. There will be nothing to frighten in all of God's holy mountain. And in verses 12 to 15, God's terrible judgments will fall on every creature that has spurned his grace and opposed his rule. It's a graphic picture. It's a bit like one of the plagues of Egypt. There's a lot of the Exodus from Egypt is that in the language of Zechariah, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Just as the plague judgments fell upon the men and women, the beasts and the land of Egypt because of their pagan rebellion against the God of Israel, so all who have refused and rejected the rule of King Jesus will suffer awful judgment. Horrible to say. In our day, when the enemies of the gospel are rising up in such great numbers and inflicting such suffering upon the church of Christ and leading the nations into religious and secular darkness, we have to remember the day will come when Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, and moons will wax and wane no more. Each generation of Christians may feel it's living in a day of small things as communism set its face against the gospel back in the 40s and 50s and 60s, and now Islam has risen up to be one of the greatest powers in the world, has great wealth and power at its disposal, and is in so many nations set its face against the Church of Jesus Christ, wants to destroy the people of God. In a day like this, when secularism and atheism is leading blind people into a ditch of futility, there is a name above every name. And at that name, in that day, every knee shall bow. That's our comfort. That's our hope for the future. Our King has the future in his hands. The future belongs to Christ, and he will establish a universal reign. It will be a day of an uninterrupted life. It will be a day of universal reign. And finally, it will be a day five, a day of unrestrained worship. There's Exodus language beginning in verse 16. The nation, the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. You know, every year the Jewish people celebrated the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. They made booths out of lovely trees, including palm branches. They made little tents, as it were, made of these branches, and they lived in them for 7 days, and they celebrated and they feasted, and they remembered the God who led them out of the slavery of Egypt into the wilderness, looked after them as they lived in tents in the wilderness, brought them through that 40 years trek to the land of promise. They remembered those days, and they lived in booths to celebrate. And it says in the scriptures about the feast of booths, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. It's unrestrained worship, an unrestrained feasting. It was a celebration. It was a celebration of praise. So what are we to do as we live in what seems to me to be a day of small things, when the state of the church often gives us call for dismay? What are we to do? Whenever I come to Leatherhead, I can't but help to think of one of my heroes, John Wesley. He saw more than 100,000 people come to Christ during his ministry. He had a circuit from Bristol to Newcastle, down to London. He preached almost everywhere. His ministry in Newcastle was absolutely extraordinary. He stood at Sandgate in the poorest part of the town at 5 o'clock in the evening, and they sang a psalm 100, I think it was. People began to gather, and he said, I'll be coming back tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock to preach. Anglican minister in his robes. He came back at 5 in the morning. There were hundreds come to meet. The poorest people in Newcastle were there to listen to John Wesley. And when he'd finished, they begged him to stay because they wanted to hear more of the gospel. Where are those days? Where are those days? What are we to do in the day of small things? Well, we've got to remember, amongst other things, that a day of unrestrained worship is coming. We're to anticipate that there will be a day of unrestrained celebration and feasting in the glory of God. Here and now, sometimes our worship is tinged with sadness, you know, one of our members has passed away or something like that. We come sometimes feeling cold-hearted. Sometimes we find it hard to celebrate because there are so many things in the world and in our personal lives that are weighing heavily upon our hearts. We find ourselves grieving that our joys aren't what they ought to be. And sometimes our worship is marred by a sense of our sin and unworthiness. We very rarely worship like we should. Occasional bursts of joy and glory. But the day is coming when we shall celebrate all that the Lord has done for us in an atmosphere of perfect holiness. That's, I think, what this little picture of the cooking pots having been called holy to the Lord, and even the bells that are on the horses shall shine with the glory of a sinless environment. There won't be any presence in that city that will rob us of our joys or hinder our worship. There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts, because everybody in the city will love the Lord with all their hearts and with all their minds and with all their strength. And there will be no one and nothing in that city that can spoil or disturb the beauty of the glory of God. No one who has rejected the gospel will be allowed in. Nobody who has refused to love Christ in the here and now will be allowed in to love Christ in the then and there. So there's no more important question this morning, my friend, than this question. Have you been born spiritually into the family of God? Have you become a child of God through repentance for your sin and your rebellion and your rejection? Have you surrendered to Christ? Have you trusted in the coming King? The Lord Jesus came into this present world in order to give people a place in his future world. In order to come for you to come into his future world, he came into this world and suffered on the cross and bore the punishment of your sin, so that you could be part of his future world. So that when that city, as it were, I don't know this is picture language, when that city descends from heaven like a bride dressed for her husband, you can be there because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. One of the loveliest pictures of the future world is described in these words when Jesus spoke to his disciples. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might also be. Oh, are you one of his followers? Do you belong to him by personal faith? Do you belong to Christ by trusting in his death and resurrection? Are you a citizen now of the city that's coming? The city of God. A city of God that will never be destroyed and will never fade away. Last year, I came down with cancer. I had cancer in my colon. And the National Health Service treated me wonderfully. I was within a couple of weeks, I was in hospital having surgery. And then for 12 weeks after that, I had chemotherapy. That was a lovely experience. Nothing like a bit of chemotherapy to keep you awake. When I was converted to Christ in 1960, the text for that weekend was, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that's the verse that sustained me through the cancer and the chemotherapy. For me to live is Christ. I'm in him, he's in me, and to die is gain. What gain it is? A new city in a new creation, better than Buxton.
Thank you. Should we pray? Father, as we approach a new year, what a wonderful hope we have had presented to us this morning from your word. And we praise you, Lord, that as we enter a new day, as we enter a new year, we have the greatest hope that whatever will befall us this year, we are in Christ. And therefore we have the great hope of your new city, that one day you will have victory, an uncompromising victory, a certain victory. We praise you, Lord, for your eternal light that you promised, that one day we will live in your light, and it will be uninterrupted. We will have eternal life with you, where you reign, and we will worship you, feasting, enjoying you for all eternity. Lord, we are so excited, Lord, as we enter this new year, to have that hope that it underpins everything else. We thank you for the encouragement of your word this morning. We praise you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.